remember that. I want us this morning to begin reading in Genesis chapter 41. We're going to begin reading in the end of the chapter and read through a large portion of chapter 42. So Genesis chapter 41, and we'll begin reading in verse 53 and then into chapter 42. So let us again give attention as the Lord's Word is read before us. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended. And the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, Go unto Joseph, what he saith to you do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses, and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, Why do ye look one upon another? And he said, Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, Lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was sore, or was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, Ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said unto him, Nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons, we are true men, thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said, Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. And Joseph said unto them, That is it that I spake unto you, saying, Ye are spies. Hereby shall ye be proved. By the life of Pharaoh you shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies. And he put them all together into ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the 3rd day, This do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses. But bring your youngest brother unto me, and so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. And they said one to another, We are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept. They returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, and to restore every man's money into his sack, and to give them provisions for the way. And thus did he unto them. And they laded their asses with the corn and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money, for behold, it was in the sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, My money is restored. Lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, What is this that God hath done unto us? And they came unto Jacob their father into the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell them, saying, The man who is lord of the land spake roughly to us, and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, We are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is as they with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the lord of the country, said to us, Hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And your youngest brother, bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. When both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. I might just pause there. I don't believe we should understand Reuben's words here so much literally as just his power of speech in saying, Look, I'm going to look after Benjamin as if he were my own. Then concluding, And he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. We'll end our reading in verse 42. We do trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the reading of His Word. Let's do bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow together before the open pages of Holy Scripture, we marvel and yet we rejoice even at the power of the words which we have read. Lord, we believe certainly there is much in them that stirs the emotions and thinking of the affairs of this family and of brethren, of the sin of these men. Lord, of the wonder and the largeness of their brother Joseph. And yet, Lord, we cannot but believe as we read these words that there is yet a greater than Joseph here. And we would ask Thee today, give us help. Give us of Thy Spirit. Let every one of us have a desire this day to meet with this greater Joseph. And I pray that Thou wilt give help in preaching. Give help in hearing. May the living Word have impact and effect upon our lives and our hearts. We live truly in troubled days. We have lived in days that have been troubled for many, many years. Lord, if it be but now that even of Thy people, there are some that just begin to marvel at changes in circumstances or even potential changes in our circumstances and our ease. Oh, Lord, let us not be so tardy as to weep for Thy kingdom. Lord, not the outward circumstances of a nation. Lord, may we be troubled for the troubles of Israel. Lord, give us to be burdened for the things of God. And I pray that our real hearts would pant and yearn for the health and the strength of that kingdom. And so, Lord, we ask, advance that kingdom, even in this place today. We pray it all in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Thus far have we traveled in our thoughts of Joseph. He was the favored son of his father, only to be hated by the brethren to whom he was sent. Delivered up of these brethren to the Gentiles, mistreated by them, only to be brought out of his prison and exalted. And now the eyes of the world rest upon Joseph. The chosen family in Canaan has been visited by the famine as well, and they are in sore straits, found looking at one another, as Jacob so clearly puts it here. They hear that there is corn or grain in Egypt. They hear of the embassies, the representatives of the other tribes and other nations that are round about them traveling into Egypt. And yet for themselves there's been some hesitancy, some hesitation for the sons of Israel to journey there. And then one day finally Jacob looks upon his sons and says, "Why are you looking here at one another? Go into Egypt." And so here now, these proud sons of Jacob must give in at last, and like others, they go and they bow as suppliants before this prince in whom and in whom alone fullness dwells. Here, they, fearing for themselves and their little ones likewise to perish, that father's voice that for so many years was never heeded, the evil reports of their rebellions being brought back to him. Now finally, these brethren heed the voice of Jacob, and they go into Egypt to buy bread. We certainly don't have to stretch our thoughts or our imaginations very far to see great gospel parallels in the story. The brethren of Joseph are wicked men. They have shown themselves in their follies, follies that Joseph faithfully reported unto their father so many years ago in the days of his youth. Joseph, who had been beloved of their father, Joseph, one worthy of praise, Joseph, one robed in noble apparel by his loving father. And yet as he came unto his brethren, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. It has been 20 years now. Joseph has had a very rough road. The years and the depths of his humiliation have been great. But as we considered last week, Joseph's exaltation was meteoric. Never before was there one who was taken from the prison to the throne with such speed. A marvel, even perhaps forgot to marvel upon it last week as we considered, but you think of that day. Do you think Joseph had to turn around and go pick up those precious belongings that he had with him in the prison? There was nothing there. Nothing that belonged to the prison. Nothing that belonged to slavery. Nothing that appertained to anything of poverty or want or bad reputation or reproach. None of that belonged to Joseph anymore. Joseph is prince of Egypt. Joseph is exalted. Joseph is wisely ordering affairs. And as we come to read today, all the world must now look to Joseph. Before we come to the main item for our thoughts today, perhaps some questions about Joseph's activities arise in our thoughts. Maybe we'll comment on those for a moment. Some have questioned just whether it was right or wrong for Joseph never to have contacted Jacob, never to have sent word. Certainly we can understand while he was a slave, while he was in prison, he had no means, he had no reputation, he had no way to either go back or to send word back unto his father, to his family. Some wonder whether now that he's come to his position, and certainly he had the means and the ability, why he did not do it. I was reading one that suggested, and I think interesting thoughts, that Joseph very much may have had a noble desire not to disturb the peace of his father's house. You think what that news would have brought when these brothers are all gathered around and their families and this fledgling nation there. These young tribes. And word comes from a prince of Egypt that Joseph is yet alive. His wicked brethren sent him here. And what must the countenance of Jacob been then to his sons? It may very well be that we see here just an extension of Joseph's character and his forgiving. You marvel, friends, as you look through everything that's transpired so far. Joseph has never been one, as it were, to point the finger back and to get retribution on those that sinned against him. And who of all the characters that we've read of has been sinned against more in the book of Genesis than Joseph? And yet never words from him of condemnation or of anger at those that sinned against him. Even when he would speak a word for himself, it was only a word of his innocence. But I think perhaps I have to cast in my lot and agree with Robert Candlish. I usually do find myself agreeing with those old Scotch Presbyterians. Here is a prophet. Joseph is a man that has received revelations of the Lord. He is a man certainly that has met with God, is walking with God. And as the Lord ministered unto him, doubtless by His Spirit giving him direction. Even in this story that we've read today, when the brothers come and Joseph disguises himself, or rather he just continues to play the part of the very man he was and the role that he played in Egypt. He sees and understands that his brothers don't recognize him. And he just allows things to play out. Doubtless, the Lord is directing him here. There is divine superintendence. There is divine direction and guidance that he's experiencing. It even says, as the brethren come and Joseph sees them, that he remembered the dreams which he had dreamed. And then he spoke to them. As I said, I believe certainly the Lord is directing Joseph here. Another interesting thought to pursue is the whole order of the Lord's working here. Certainly, we never question whether what the Lord does is right or wrong. It is always right. Sometimes we question in our understanding of why. But isn't it a marvel? The Lord doesn't reveal to Jacob. Jacob, the one that the Lord Himself named Israel. Here, this one as a prince of God. It is not unto Jacob, the patriarch residing back in Canaan, the land of promise, that God reveals what He is about to do. It's to an idolatrous Pharaoh of Egypt. Here, harbingers, as it were, of the Lord's revelations unto another Gentile emperor, Nebuchadnezzar. As even what I believe we find from Scripture, the very unfoldings of history that we have yet to see the completion of. God did not reveal them to the high priest. He revealed them unto a pagan ruler, only to have the Gentiles seek out the prophets of God for their understanding. But here, the Lord moves in mysterious ways. As one has said, Joseph in his elevation is like Jesus in his exaltation. He is in the first instance a light to the Gentiles. He has been rejected by the house of Israel. The gifts which when he is raised on high he has to dispense come first therefore upon the Gentiles. But it soon appears that he is to be the glory also of God's people Israel. He's come to the kingdom for this end, that Israel might be saved. Some of those Scotch Presbyterians were good premillennialists as well. We have received of the fullness of the risen Christ. The gospel is being preached unto the Gentiles throughout all the nations. But yet there is a day coming in which all Israel shall be saved. But these thoughts aside, I think the main portion or the main impact of our text this day, we should focus upon the brothers. these Joseph's brethren. You read, beginning in verse 21, as these men are brought again out of the prison, or perhaps Joseph even coming to visit them in the prison, we're not told. There, having had those days in ward to think over their situation, what is the first thing that comes to their mind? What is the thing that bursts from their lips and from their hearts? Here are thoughts of their brother that they have sold. Here are thoughts of the one upon whom all of their designs and their evil desires and their wickedness have all been foisted upon him. And yet there's been 20 years. And you wonder just how much time in those 20 years they spent talking about Joseph. How many times around the dinner table with their wives and their own children? How many times for the family feast when they're seated there with their aging father Jacob did they bring up what exactly really did happen to Joseph? I wonder if they ever talked about it at all. But there comes a point. There comes a point in the plan of God, in the time of God, when that is the only thing that comes to their minds. It's as if we have an echo here of another text that we read later in the Pentateuch. Be sure your sin will find you out. These brethren for 20 years have had a very dark secret. The Lord is in the process of bringing that to a very brilliant light. And these men are going through some great shifts and great struggles of heart. I believe in many ways these men stand for us as the sinner stands before his Lord. One who is beginning to hear the echoes, beginning to hear the rumblings and the rattlings of the skeletons in his closet. A man upon whom great conviction of sin is coming. And I believe as we consider these brothers and their first interview with Joseph, that there is for us a great gospel picture. And I want very simply for us to look at that picture today. This first interview of Joseph with his brethren, I say a picture for us of conviction of sin and the many responses of that conviction in the heart of the sinner. Would you think with me first today as we rehearse the experience of these brethren? Think with me of their extremity. And here I suggest to you we should understand a gracious reminder. Their extremity, and yet it is a gracious reminder. As we said, we relate the story. Over 20 years have passed. Joseph has been in Egypt. He has undergone all of the struggles that we have read of and studied of thus far. But now he's exalted. He's the prince of the land. And he is the one that is the savior of the world. He is the one that God has used to organize, really, the salvation, not merely of Egypt, but of the other nations. But again, remember all of that. Even everything that to the outside observer, even those on the inside, would think all of this is for the good of Egypt. All of this is for the preservation of the throne of Egypt, for Pharaoh's fame, even Pharaoh's advancement. The beginnings even here of later echoes of the word, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. All of that appears to be what's really going on, and yet at the heart of it all, it's these things were structured for the one little family in the land of Canaan, that family in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed, that family would be preserved. Joseph knows. He has not been brought to Egypt to preserve Egypt. He has been brought to Egypt to preserve Israel. These brethren are not aware of this. These brethren are taken unawares. These brethren who have thrown away the one that was to be prince and noble among them. These brethren that are jealous of Joseph. These brethren that want to build and advance their own families and their own names. They have not even been mindful of the covenant. Joseph was mindful of the covenant. These brethren were not mindful. They did not heed the revelations of God that God graciously sent to them through their young brother. They would not hear anything of those dreams. They would not hear anything of his advancement. But now they hear. You see, friends, God is able. God is able to get the attention of anyone. We've spoken a little bit this morning about another Gentile ruler, Nebuchadnezzar. You read in Daniel a little bit of the story there. God revealed to him a dream, a vision of an image. And God sent to him his prophet Daniel to interpret the dream, to give him an understanding of the image. And he, as Nebuchadnezzar, was a head of gold. You can almost see it going to his head. And he makes an image of all gold and commands everyone to bow and worship and to look at him. God sends his prophet again and says, you're going to be humbled until you know that the heavens do rule. There's a text for us in our nation to latch hold of in these days. The heavens rule. But God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. Drove him out from among the dwellings of men, and he was like an animal in the fields in the backyard of the palace. He was drenched every night with the dew of heaven. God knows how to humble the hearts of men. He knows how to get the attention of anyone. And these brothers have been content to go on their own, to hide their little secret in the dark and private recesses of their hearts, and yet God would bring it out. And so God sends a famine. And all the purpose of the famine, to bring these brethren to Egypt, to preserve the nation, but He would not preserve it as it was. He would take a dealing with these brothers. And so I say, in the first stage of these brethren in their interview with Joseph, their appearance before him is their extremity. And here is the grace of God. I say there is a gracious reminder that all is not well. That what we desire, our own health, our own good, our own advancement, our own future, even our own eternity, that it is not in our grasp. It is in the hand of God. And these men content to go on in their sin with their secret hidden away. God wouldn't let it be. God would intervene. And I ask you, is that not exactly how God intervenes in the life of the sinner that He will bring into Himself? The sinner is going on. The sinner knows himself to be a sinner. It is only when he has so pursued his sin and continually rejected the revelations of God that God hardens his heart, gives him over to a reprobate mind. Just as these brothers, they know their dark past. The sinner knows his dark past. The sinner knows his own guilt. The writer will do all in his power to hide it and just go on with life like it wasn't there. To look out at everybody else and think, well, they're going on and I'm just living like they are. Maybe I have a little understanding of the gospel, or maybe I don't. But I certainly have an understanding of my sin. I know the wickedness and the darkness of my heart, but I won't look at it now. God comes. God brings extremity. I say God even graciously brings trouble to remind the sinner that He has an account. He has an appointment. He has one day to meet His God. Could certainly look in history or perhaps even look in this room and give testimonies of times where men have been brought to trouble. Perhaps physical problems, perhaps financial loss or ruin, the loss of loved ones, loss of property, or coming very near to the loss of life itself. And these things on the surface are difficult, hard, fearful. Can I say to you this morning that if God is in them to awaken you and bring you to Himself, there's a gracious reminder in them. There's famine in the land. Jacob is hungry. His sons are hungry. Their families are hungry. Everything appears to be evil, to be a calamity. Jacob himself cries as the brethren return. They bring report of all these things, and he says, "All these things are against me." Oh, we know the rest of the story. No, far from being against him, these things were for Jacob in a way that he could never have dreamed. Jacob was going to one day ride in great wagons back into Egypt to see Joseph, his beloved son. And so I say to you this day, if there's trouble in your life, if God's brought you to extremity, do not look at it always as a harbinger of bad, of evil. It may be God's gracious reminder to get you to look back unto Him. But very quickly as we go on, I think the second thing in the story that comes to our attention is their humiliation. Their extremity, certainly, we see in the famine. Now these men that have sought to endure the famine, to ration their resources and somehow get by while the other caravans are going by them and through them on the way to Egypt. Jacob finally looks at his sons and says, "What are you doing waiting around? Everybody else has heard there's grain in Egypt. Why are you sitting around looking at one another? Go!" And so these brethren go. But I say we see in this their humiliation. And here I suggest there's great resignation. Certainly we understand the reason that the sons of Jacob tarried while others were going past them into Egypt, while caravans were coming back and giving them news that there was bread there. These men have tarried because the last place in the world they want to go, the last place in the world they want to think about is Egypt. Because to go there means resurrecting their past. To go there means perhaps running into someone named Joseph. We don't know all the thoughts of these men's hearts at this point. Perhaps they are still silent and don't speak one to another, though it's all unspoken and written upon their faces. But they think, well, we'll go to Egypt. He's a slave. He's probably buried somewhere working for someone. Maybe he's dead by now being mistreated. We'll just sneak in and sneak out. But nonetheless, to Egypt they go. And I say here is great resignation because they must go. And these men are humbled. God in His providence brings them not into the land to get grain and then right back out. He brings them right to the very feet of Joseph. And they come in. Joseph sees them. He knows them. And they bow down unto him. Can you think of the picture? The last time that these brothers saw Joseph, he was in the robe that his father had made. He was dressed in noble apparel. They stripped him of that. They cast him into a pit. And they sold him to the Gentiles. Now they walk into his presence. And he is arrayed far more gloriously than he was even arrayed on that day. And they bow before Him. You ponder it. You ponder the thoughts of Joseph. We can't even read the story without being moved to tears. What is in the heart of this Joseph? Is there bitterness? Is there a desire for revenge? Is there a desire even to teach these brethren a lesson, as it were? Oh, there were lessons that these men would learn. But even as Joseph speaks roughly unto them, his heart yearns upon them. His heart breaks for them. On one occasion, he can't even face them anymore. He turns around, he walks away, and he weeps for them. And I see here these men. It breaks Joseph's heart. Yet to see them broken, here is the purpose and the plan of God. These men are humbled. Friends, this is the posture of the sinner when he's awakened. He knows he has nothing in himself. He knows he has no bread. That's why he's come. He's heard that there's bread here. And only through this one channel, through this one Joseph, through this one prince, can there be food given. And so they do not come in boldly. They do not come in now caring, as it were, to advance themselves above this Joseph. No, they come bended over. They come bowing before this one. This one, as we even read earlier in the words of Candlish, in whom all fullness dwells. In whom alone does fullness dwell. Well, I say, in the stages of these brethren, in their interview with Joseph, there is humiliation. Great resignation that here and here alone is where my need can be met. Friends, we say very often, but it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see the gospel application here. Can you not think of the activities of these brethren in the months that have gone by prior to their bowing before Joseph? Go over the other side of this range and see if there's any water in that creek. Take the flocks over there, or maybe bring some barrels back here. Go up here and see if in this valley there's anything growing that we can harvest and survive on. All of these things have been tried. All of these things have been exhausted. And there it is with a sinner. Anything but Egypt. Anything but bowing before Joseph. Anything but confessing I'm helpless in myself. I was reading this week a little bit again in the life of Spurgeon. Our brother Hamilton's visit to me again was akin to our brother Paisley's visit a few years ago, and a rebuke to me that I don't read much biography. So I began to read again in the life of Spurgeon, and I was greatly encouraged because in one of the chapters I was reading, it dealt with the fact that Spurgeon dealt with theological controversy, and one of the great themes of the first 10 years of his ministry was a constant blast of Arminianism. Well, I get rebuked at times, and I think, well, you know, just a steady diet of blasting and the troubles of our present generation, and in particular the doctrinal troubles and the ignorance and even the imperceived, I can't even think of the words here, men that don't understand their ignorance. You cry against that and you think, well, you're just drumming the same drum, as it were. But if Spurgeon could drum the same drum, still preach Christ in the midst of it, well, let us press on. What is one of the great problems and struggles of Arminianism, and whether it's taken and accepted as that theology or that title in the present day among evangelicals or not, nonetheless, it is the theology of Arminianism that man is not totally depraved. Even men that will use the title not teaching what it is, teaching that the sinner has ability, that faith is that which he originates, to which God responds. All of this to defend their doctrine of universal atonement. Friends, that's not the gospel. The gospel brings a sinner to be completely broken and prostrate before his God. Many argue that, well, if you teach this depravity, if you even teach that reformed doctrine of the order of salvation, that regeneration must precede faith, somehow you're going to discourage sinners. No, brethren. That encourages the sinner to be the very place he needs to be, broken and humbled, laid bare before his God. I love an illustration that one gave me several years ago of another preacher. You're talking about this whole concept of the sinner's inability. The fact that he can't exercise faith of himself. They said, if you take the illustration of men that are seated around a table at a game of cards, and they're gambling, and they're inside of a very large building, and all of the doors of the room in which they're gathered are locked, and their monies are on the table, and the stakes are high, and they're playing hand after hand. And far away in the other corner of this building, a fire breaks out. Each of these men in that room has a key to unlock the door. And they're given word that a fire is in the building. But the stakes are high. The money is there on the table. Can they play out one more hand or two more hands? After all, I have a key. And so if you paint the same picture and you have a group of men and none of them has a key to that door, and word is given that the building is on fire, which men will flee to beat upon the door and cry for release? The men that know they are dependent upon another. And I want to tell you, much of the preaching of our modern day has told sinners, you can go on in your sin. You've got a key. Just know that before you die, that last second before you die, you've got to turn that key. Friends, that is not the gospel. We need to tell men and tell them plainly that they're powerless, and yet then implore them, come to Jesus Christ. Come. And I say it is to men thus broken of their sin, preaching Christ, then by the power of God and the humbling of themselves, they come and cry to the only one who can meet the need of their souls. These brethren bow unto Joseph. And very quickly, the third thought I would put before you today, we see their extremity, and in this a gracious reminder. We see their humiliation, and in this great resignation. But we see thirdly their treatment. And here I suggest to you there's a gripping reception. They marvel. They come and Joseph speaks to them. But Joseph at first does not reveal himself unto them. Certainly we must be careful here because we have another interview with his brethren yet to come. And the stories in this great type, in this great picture are great. And we have not all the chapters, as it were, read already today and to think through this story. So we are careful with our theological applications. But here at the beginning, I say there is a reception that they meet with that disturbs them. They marvel. They think, who is this man? Why is he treating us in this way? Well, we know the reason. It was their treatment of Joseph's treatment of them and casting them into prison. It's then that we, after that, that we first hear that the root of the matter has been discovered. We are very guilty this day concerning our brother. Joseph's treatment of them was to awaken them. His treatment of them harshly was to get them to think back. Can I read to you again the words of Robert Candlish? In this respect, he, that is Joseph, fitly represents a greater than himself, one raised to a higher glory for a wider purpose of grace. Jesus is exalted a Prince and Savior to give repentance unto Israel and the remission of sins. Not the remission of sins only, but repentance and the remission of sins together. Joseph could have no difficulty about giving his brethren remission of sins. He's forgiven them long ago in his heart. And rightly would he assure them of that at once. But acting under divine guidance, he must so deal with them as to force upon them a deep and salutary exercise of soul, which in the end is to be blessed for their more complete peace. The more through their unity and prosperity, in a day when the full joy of reconciliation is to be experienced. The point is that Joseph's forgiven the brethren. It's not just remission. It's not just forgiving his brothers for the treatment that he's received from them. But he wants there to be reconciliation. He wants there to be peace. And the only way for there to be real reconciliation and peace in the long run for Israel is for these brethren to understand who and what they are. And so Joseph speaks roughly to them at first. And is this not the gospel? We hear the thunders of Sinai first. We hear all the demands of the first and second tables of God's holy and unalterable law. We see ourselves to be rebels, to be not deserving of God's presence, not deserving of any provision from Him, but deserving of His wrath and of His chastisement and of His judgment. That's when we thus understand ourselves to be guilty before Him. We are thus guilty today. What we have done to our brother, we are thus guilty of what we have sinned against our God. God, I say, brings to us the words of Mount Sinai so that we might bow before Him and that in our brokenness He might utter to us the words of Mount Calvary. I'm Joseph. This is for your good. I am here to meet every need that you have. I have forgiven you long ago. I say we must be careful here because there's some in the hyper-Calvinistic camp that would make repentance a means of merit and grace. That's not the gospel either. But you see, there's no sinner that has his sins remitted that is impenitent. There's no one in whom the Spirit of God dwells after He has given them a new heart that He leaves them so unchanged that they don't care about their sin anymore. Well, God's forgiven me. That's wonderful. Now I'll just continue to run away from Him. No, God does not remit our sins in that way. He justifies us. He gives of His Spirit to sanctify us, that we might desire peace and communion with Him. And I say here, the treatment of Joseph to his brethren is a gripping reception. But here he is bringing them to understand more of the fullness of. Friends, there's so many different types and pictures of the gospel here. Joseph has treated his brethren harshly. He has sought to awaken them of their position, their struggle, their guilt. Their guilt is awakened in them. And then he sends them back home. And notice what he says unto his helpers, to those that he sends. Verse 25 of chapter 42 again in Genesis. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn or with grain, and to restore every man's money into his sack, and to give them provision for the way. Here are these men, and they're broken, they're humbled, they're perplexed, they're fearful. And Joseph not only has given them all the grain that they came to get, he's put their money back in their sacks. He doesn't want their money. He's not exacting a price from Israel to enrich himself. How can he be enriched? You ponder that. What do these shepherds from Canaan and their small tribes have to give Joseph, who is next to Pharaoh? It's nothing. He gives them back their money. And then he tells his servants, I want you to pack them provisions for the way. The stuff they brought with them, the water, their food, their clothing, all, you just give them provisions for the way. These men go on. They don't even understand at the first the grace and the heart of Joseph in dealing with them. And when they find their money, that which was intended to be a blessing unto them, they're fearful. What does this mean? You know, very often I think, friends, there are times in which we look at the gospel and there are things in it that perplex us and make us fearful. Certainly it's a fearful thing to come to understand the depths of your depravity. But then you ponder the absolutes of God and His holiness and His justice. The fleshly mind doesn't want to think about the absolutes of God. Doesn't want to think about the holiness and the justice of God. Can we put this even in more doctrinal terms? The fleshly mind doesn't even want to think about the spirituality of the law of God. Because you understand that it's not merely the deed, But it's the thought that produces the deed that is transgression of God's law. You see the law in all its fullness. It is a fearful thing. But it's fearful only to a man who is seeking to be justified by his own keeping of the law. And there are many times, I believe, even when men know Christ, that they struggle with this. The legal spirit dies very slowly at times in our hearts. That's why you find at times men struggle when they study and look at the law of God. And they look at the 10 words that are placed in that ark. You read the Sermon on the Mount. You go to other scriptures and you see the exposition of exactly what is contained in those words. And that becomes something that you don't want to look at. You don't want to go there. Often at times, it even causes men in their theology to run away from such teaching and say it is wrong. It is a legal spirit that is doing this. Because when you are afraid of the spirituality of the law, the only cause for fear in that is when you still look at the law as something you must fulfill yourself in order to make God happy with you. In order to earn the favor of God. And I say, these men, their money is in their sacks, and that which should bring them rejoicing. To think, all the weight of God's law and all the details and all of its spirituality and all of its far reaching, and yet all of this God has counted as mine, perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Here is the joy of the gospel. Here is release. Here is Christian liberty. I am free from this bondage of having to obtain my own righteousness. Christ Jesus' righteousness is given to me, and what a righteousness it is! Yes, indeed, it has been given to me. That which I could never perform, He has performed. And now I, feeble, struggling, yet sanctified and being sanctified, I will not run from that. I will run after that. Because here is where my Savior is. I would be like Him in glory. Would I be like Him here in time? But all of this is mine. Here these men, that which was a blessing unto them, they look at it and they tremble. Why is our money here? They've not yet seen Joseph in it. They haven't seen Christ in it. There will come a day in which the lights will shine brightly. And they will see all of this has been for good. But very quickly, we've seen first their extremity and in this a gracious reminder. We've seen their humiliation and here great resignation. They must bow the knee. And let me say here, friends, I've wandered off into some pointed details of theology today. There are many people that are believers that are still struggling through such things. We've seen thirdly their treatment, and in here a gripping reception. Would they could understand it all. But fourthly and finally today, their provision. And in here there is a glorious reality. And really, we've already preached this. They came into Egypt because they were hungry. They bow before Joseph and they leave with bread. They struggle. They're perplexed. But Joseph knows. Joseph owns them. Joseph gives them bread. Joseph refuses their money. Joseph even gives them provision for the way. And they go back into Canaan. And they go with food. So it is in the gospel. Christ provides every need of the seeking soul. He is in an instant accepted in the beloved. He is seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He is given what he needs. His monies are refused. And he's even given by the Spirit provision. for the way. Can you see this Joseph today? Can we bow before Him afresh? Can we marvel at His glory and yet marvel all the more at His grace? Joseph had every reason to mistreat these brothers. Joseph had every ability to mistreat these brothers. Joseph had nothing in mind for these brothers but good. And so it is with our God. Even in the hard things He would utter. Friends, this is why it is a crime for the church to leave off preaching the sin of man. This is why it is a crime to hide even from dealing with sin in our own lives. We think we don't want to go there. Friends, the only pathway to blessing is to go through that. Joseph has nothing in mind for them but good. May we this day be convinced afresh in all the fullness of the gospel that Christ Jesus has nothing in mind for those that bow before Him but their good, but meeting the needs of their soul. Let's bow our heads together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come into Thy presence again this day, we ask Thee, show us this greater Joseph. Minister unto us, saint and sinner alike this day. I pray that the gospel, that the living word might have free course and be glorified today. I say again, if I may be of any service to you, the things of God, if the Lord has spoken to your heart at all this day, of any need of your soul, I invite you to remain. Speak further. Do not leave the presence, as it were, of this Joseph. Wander again in trying to hide the dark needs of your soul. Lord, do take up the Word. Write it upon every heart. Speak that Word in season that everyone needs. We know this is beyond the reach of any preacher. Lord, Thou art able in an instant to break the heart and to show Thyself. Do it, we ask, Lord, in Jesus' name.